We left off in Genesis chapter 9. It's a continuation as far as a theme when Noah was now given a commission by God to leave the ark, okay? And what it says here, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, and I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up, because I think God really says an awful lot in just these few verses, okay, that he's basically given Noah new instructions. Once he gets off the ark, him and his family and all the animals, and what it says here, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the first commission that he gives them, to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, some people could use this to say, well, you know, we need to have as many kids as possible. I don't want to get into that. What I want to really emphasize here is, hey, when he says to be fruitful, you know, Jesus Christ told us, he says, I have come to give you life that you might have life more abundantly. And I was just talking to my kids about this yesterday when they helped me, you know, do some painting and some work around the house. And then I took them out and just got them a soda. And we got to talking, and I was talking about how important it is to just be able to use your life in a way that is productive. Because I say so many people don't realize, you know, that, hey, we're going to have to account to God for the way that we use the time that he has given us. You know, that's one thing that we all have, I want to say in an equal proportion, but obviously it's not, but in one sense it is an equal proportion. What I mean by this, each one of us has given, okay, 60 seconds in a minute, okay, and there's 24 hours in a day, okay, and there's 7 days a week. This time, the time that God has given us, it's something that people have so often, and when I look around, just simply take for granted. And I think that they've missed the whole point of their life when they do not become fruitful and productive in the things that God wants them to be. Okay? And I just mean just being able to use our lives in a way, okay, that is fruitful. It doesn't have to be spiritually fruitful, but that's, of course, a number one priority. But, you know, how many people today are living lives where they just basically get up and they live from meal to meal and from TV program to TV program, and it's basically a life that is producing nothing. Now, remember when Jesus, we were told in the New Testament, it says that he was coming, I think he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he saw this fig tree from far off, and he came up to the fig tree, and it says he was hungry, and he was looking for figs. And the interesting thing, it says that it wasn't the season for figs, but there was no fruit on the tree, and so Jesus cursed this tree, and the tree just withered immediately in front of the disciples, and they just couldn't get over, you know, how he could do this, but why he would do this. But he was basically trying to emphasize to them a real spiritual parallel. The fig tree is, and if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find that God refers to Israel as a fig tree. It's kind of a national symbol for Israel. And, you know, when a nation no longer produces fruit that is glorifying to God, you know, what is left for it other than to be cursed? Now, it was full of leaves, okay, but there was no fruit. You can have this very, very same thing in our church today. We can have all kinds of religious activities, and we can have all kinds of different programs going on. And you can go to church week after week and month after month and year after year, or if you could just go twice a year, and all you go through is kind of a religious mumbo-jumbo. You just go through a religious routine, an exercise, that all that is leaves, branches and leaves. There's no fruit. In other words, God wants us to produce fruit in our lives. And I'm talking about a spiritual sense now. You know, he's given us abilities. He's given us talents. He's given us time. He's given us, when I say time, he's given us life. He's given us these things so that we might produce fruit for his glory, for his honor, and live a life that's more productive. But I'm afraid that one of the biggest sins that's going to loom the largest on Judgment Day is the sins of omission. Because people are not utilizing their lives in a way that's fruitful. Okay? So when he's telling Noah to be fruitful and multiply, he's saying, hey, have an abundant life. But there's no abundant life apart from God. There's no abundant life apart from Christ. We've really got to get our priorities straight in order to live a life in its fullness. And I'm trying to learn this myself. I mean, I think these past 4 months have just been really difficult for me because I've just, ever since I got out of the hospital, it's like I've just been having to, you know, tremendous, you know, difficulties in trying to get back to being myself as far as my physical health is concerned. You know, I get these headaches that just, I feel like my head's just going to cave in, you know, and it's just, you know, some of these other stress syndromes it's like I'm trying to alter my way of thinking and way of doing things. With me, I'm always doing things at 120 miles an hour, and I'm always hitting everything, and I'm always, you know, like I was thinking today, oh man, I've got to go to work, and I got to do this, and then when I get off of work, you know, I got to go over and have my quiet time, then I got to go over and get these suits altered and get them cleaned, and I got to go over, you know, and get home, go to the bank, and I got to go do this, and I got to run over here and try to get the garage all prepped for when, you know, Dave gets here tonight. I mean, I get all these things in my mind, and then I have to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm getting a headache here, and why am I getting a headache? And I'm thinking, God has given me 24 hours in a day. Now, he has an agenda that says, okay, the time I've given you, there are certain things I want you to do and there's certain things that need to be done. Everything else you can relax about. You don't have to worry about, you don't have to fret about. You know, and this is a hard lesson for me to learn because Jesus had a perfectly balanced life. He knew when to stop. He knew when to rest. He knew when to get aside. Okay, with me, I just push myself till I drop, literally, till I pass out, I guess. I don't know. But I have to, this is a hard lesson for me to learn, you know. So, I mean, I have to stop, and I did it on the way home. I just stopped. I went someplace and just sat down, you know, had a cold drink, and just did some reading, you know. And I just made myself do that. And in the back of my mind, I said, well, you better hurry up and get home. You got to do this, that, the other. No, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give myself a little relaxation because I never do. And I think that that's one of the things God's trying to instill in me. So don't get the impression that what I'm saying is we've got to always be, you know, going 110 miles an hour. But what I mean is you can be very fruitful just sitting down and relaxing. But at the same time, okay, we've got to utilize our time the way God would have us in a balanced fashion. Okay? And I think that this is what Christians need to do. There's such an imbalance in people's lives today. Okay? The Bible tells us that Jesus grew both tall and wise, was loved by both God and man. He had a perfect balance. You know, he had the spiritual, he had the physical, he had the social or the emotional part of his body. He had the mental, you know, or the intellectual. I mean, he took time to study. He took time to read. He took time to pray. He took time to be with his father. He took time to be with people. He took time to socialize. He grew physically. In other words, he took time to exercise. Now, I don't think that Jesus got into any, you know, they didn't have any health clubs in his day, but they didn't need them because everywhere they went, they walked, you know, he probably walked 25 miles a day. Well, I'm just simply saying it was a balance. And it's a very tough balance for anybody to meet, especially in today's demands, but it's like God's trying to teach me this, and it's a hard lesson for me to learn. When all my life, I've just had the pedal to the metal. I'm trying to put the brakes on and play. Okay, put more of a balance into your life because, you know, this is what God's trying to teach me. So when we learn to hit that balance, I think that's when we become the most productive. That's when we become the most fruitful. You know? Yeah. Were you gonna say that?
Yeah. Someone pointed this out to me. I don't know if it was in the Bible study here or someone else, but when you look at Jesus' life, he had a ministry of basically 3 years. And, you know, some of the events that occurred, the disciples said, hey, you got to go right now and go out there and show yourself, man.
Right.
A public figure has got to be out there. He goes, no, I'm not doing
that.
And then he just draw off and off the side, spent hours alone with God and all that stuff. He wasn't ever rushed. You know, we want to serve God. We want to be out there just going. You know, 3 years, his ministry was over, and he did everything that the Father wanted him to do.
Exactly. See, I think that this is what I'm trying to learn. There's people who just procrastinate till the cows come home, and then I'm over here running ahead of the Lord. So, I mean, we all have to learn that, hey, man, we got to be in step with God. And God is not going to give us more to do in a day than he's given us the time to do it. And I've really got to learn this lesson, and it's hard for me. because I've got to really, you know, change. But I'm trying to learn this, okay? And I just point this out because I think it's important that we as Christians have this balance in our life. We've got to make time for God. That's my number one priority. And again, all I'm going to ask people, you know, right here in this room and on the internet, I mean, hey, how much time have you spent with God, just you and Him alone today? Because that is a very important part of a balanced life, you know. That's what we have to make priorities for. All right? And so that's what he said when he says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then he says in verse 2, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and with all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. Now, here's an interesting thing. It appears that before the flood, there was a real congeniality between man and beast, between men and birds. There was a real harmony in nature, okay, that really kind of carried over from the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and He created Eve, there was no innate fear that animals had of men. They recognized man's dominion over them, and virtually every animal was kind of a domesticated animal in a sense. All right, and all animals were vegetarians. And so there was that complete harmony on earth between men and beasts, and the nature, or the ecology, everything was in perfect harmony with each other. But now we're in a world that's been judged, totally under God's judgments, and now it's a totally different kind of ball game, where now God is saying, all right, for man's good and the good of the beast, and because of the curse, this is what's going to have to happen. You know, so He put this innate fear of man in animals, okay, for animals' own good, for their survival, as well as for man's protection in many ways. But this didn't happen until after the flood. And I think that's kind of interesting because, again, when Noah stepped off that ark, I feel like he must have thought he was stepping onto a different world, almost like the moon or a different planet, because it actually was, in a sense. Okay, now everything is a little bit different, all right? And God says to him, further down the line, He says this to him. He says, verse 3, for every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, here's the first time God mentions about man being able to eat everything but vegetation or vegetables and fruit. God gave man the green plant, you know, all the fruits, all the vegetables that were grown, both man and animals lived on. Okay, now you got a situation where the world is not as conducive as it was before this tremendous cataclysm or the tremendous destruction upon the earth. So now men, to survive, are going to end up eating other animals. And God gave them everything that moves. That includes, you know, birds, that includes insects, that includes everything, all right? But we do know that once the Levitical law came into view, then God made some distinction between what animals were clean and what animals were not clean, and then God said that, okay, you couldn't eat certain animals. But interesting thing is that after Christ came, you know, He did away with that ceremonial law, and now basically you can eat any animal you want. Okay, we're no longer bound by that. But the Levitical law was pointing out the clean animals and unclean animals that men could eat, because God was trying to instill in them a discernment as far as the clean and unclean, what's pure and what's impure, what's good, what's bad, what's evil and what's right, through what He ate. This was a very, very, very profound lesson, okay, that God was trying to teach men. Okay, that it's very important that we recognize that what we feed on can be very destructive to us or very helpful to us. All right? So this is why, you know, when the Levitical law came into view, God went through that list of what was clean and unclean. All right. Then he says in verse 4, it says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now, he's saying you can eat any moving thing, any animal, but you are not to eat the blood. You are to pour the blood out, because he says the life is in the blood. So when you were going to eat an animal, you had to literally pour out the blood onto the ground. And what that symbolized, what that pointed to in a very profound way, was that, hey, man was recognizing that God is sovereign over all of life. Okay? And by doing that, by not eating the blood, that was making that very profound statement, in a sense, that God is the one who is over all of life, and he is sovereign over all life, and only he can dictate whether something can live or die. That is what that symbolizes. That's what that pointed to. And then he makes this very, very profound statement right along with it. He says in verse 4, it says, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood, and surely, surely, I will require your life's blood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, it was God who instituted capital punishment. And here's the first mention of it in the Bible. Okay? Then God tells us very specifically why. Look at the way our land has been totally overrun with murderers, with serial killers, mass murderers, okay, with manslaughter. We've gotten a situation today where we've done away with the execution of people who take other people's lives. And so life has become so cheapened, okay, that we are living in a world where stuffing out people's lives is just a common everyday occurrence all over the place. And I just opened a paper today, I was reading the paper today, you know, a guy shoots his wife, shoots his two kids, shoots himself. I mean, this is happening every single day all over this country and all over this world, right? But we go right back to what God has said here and saying, hey, because man is made in the image and likeness of God, there is such a premium put on his life that only God has the right to take a person's life. Okay? And when a man transgresses that law, it is so serious that his own life is required of him. And it says here, even of a beast. If a beast were to take another person's life, that beast is to be destroyed. I don't care if it's a pit bull or a lion or whatever, or your ox or your pet dog. I don't care what it is. If it takes another human being's life, that animal is to be destroyed. And same thing with another person who takes another person's life. All right? Now, look at where we're at today. I mean, isn't it incredible how life has become so cheapened today? And the thing that really just galls me, I mean, it just really just, what galls me so much about it is the hypocrisy of everything. We've got these people in the White House and in our leadership today who are clamoring for their right to murder unborn children. But every time that you see a situation where children are mass murdered, I don't care whether it's like in the Oklahoma City bombing or when you have these school, you know, the children in school that are gunned down by their classmates, then you see these same people, you know, running out there in the forefront, okay, and they're with their tears in their eyes saying, how could this have happened? What is wrong with you? What do you mean, how could it happen? It happened because this is what you've done with the unborn children of the world. You have slated them for execution. You know, you're mass murdering 1.5 million of them every year in this country alone. And then, yeah, and then you wonder, how can this happen when a child takes a gun and begins to shoot other children? You know, or when some madman goes and blows up a building and it kills a bunch of children, and then you go running over there and say, oh, the poor children. Isn't that the epitome of hypocrisy? Doesn't that just gall you? I mean, it really does me, and I think it really must anger God because it's so hypocritical. And remember, Jesus had his highest, hardest, most severe condemnation against hypocrites. So did John the Baptist. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, man, who told you to escape from the wrath to come? He says, man, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Man, otherwise you've had it. He says, man, the axe is laid right at the root. You see how John the Baptist had come across and he could be so angry and indignant, okay? When he would see the leaders, the political leaders and the religious leaders coming, and he said, well, you phonies, you hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers, you good-for-nothing worms, who told you to escape? Man, you better get your act together. Hey, that's pretty serious. The first words of John the Baptist's public ministry and the first words of Jesus' public ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And unless we repent, and we got to start at the top, man, you know, and we from the top to the bottom repent of our wickedness, and especially when it comes to taking human life, and in particular the unprotected, you know, unborn children, you know. Until we start valuing life and saying, this is a creature that's being fashioned and shaped by the hands of God in his mother's womb, and he's fashioning it and shaping it in his own image and likeness. Hey, until we recognize the sanctity of that life in the womb, man, we are doomed to be destroying ourselves in our streets with an overwhelming flood of violence that we are bringing down on our own head because we refuse to see the sanctity of human life. We refuse to recognize how serious it is when another person takes another person's life. You know? And it was so serious, as a matter of fact, that even in an involuntary manslaughter, if you accidentally took a person's life through the Mosaic law, the closest kin to the person killed had an obligation to go take the life of the killer. But if you accidentally killed somebody, you had to run to one of these cities of refuge. And God put six of them, he had three of them on one side of Jordan, three of them on the other. And they were staggered in such a way that they were not further than one day's journey, you know, for anybody who was in that predicament to go into a city of refuge. And there, you know, they had to stay there until the high priest died. And if they were caught outside that city of refuge, the next of kin or the blood relative or the blood, you know, avenger, what they refer to him as, could take that other person's life. This was God trying to tell people, hey, even an accidental taking of a life is a very serious thing. God is trying to emphasize this to man, but look at where we are at today. Man, we have just trampled the value of human beings underfoot to the point now where whales matter more than people. You know, spotted owls mean more than people. A darn stupid snail darter means more than a person. This is how asinine we have become in our thinking. Because we refuse to recognize that, hey, the value and the dignity of human life comes right from God. And, you know, let's face it, if we're made in the image and likeness of God, and Satan has this infernal malice towards God Almighty and such an intensity, such infinite hatred, that when he sees us, he sees him, and he wants to destroy us and have us destroy ourselves. You know, this is how incredibly intense this is. So God says, hey, the safeguard that I'm putting here is that the sanctity of life is so important that if another person takes another person's life, hey, they are going to pay with their own life. And I guarantee you, if we would execute capital punishment fairly and justly and swiftly, we wouldn't have the problems we do today. No way would we have them. Okay? In the millennial period, it's going to be like that. Because we are told in Revelations, other points of Scripture, that, you know, when Christ rules and reigns, he's going to rule the nations as with a rod of iron. People aren't going to be, you know, trembling in fear of Jesus Christ, but at the same token, they're going to be living a life that's abundant. And if somebody takes another person's life, you know, swift judgment is going to be executed. At that time, in the millennial time, believe me, it will. There will be no horsing around. You won't see these Johnny Cochran's and these dream teams making a complete mockery of justice. You won't see that kind of stuff. You know, he says here, verse 7, it says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Again, he says that twice. Be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now, I want to say something again about multiplication here. Now, I was talking about fruitfulness before, but keep something in mind, okay? It is so important that parents recognize their incredible role before God and their incredible accountability before God and their incredible ability to influence their children. You know, hey, it's far better to have one child and raise him up in a love and a knowledge and a fear of God and have that person pass on that same kind of love and knowledge and fear of God to their children, their children's children, than to raise up a dozen good-for-nothings. You know? There's no question about it. All right? So, in order, you know, to have your children be fruitful, You have to be fruitful yourself and imparting the same kind of fruitfulness unto your kids. God said to Moses, he says he is a jealous God, you know, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children for the second and third generations even. And we can see this today, okay? So you can see how this works out. If you have parents that are drug addicts and drug pushers, for example, what do you think their kids are going to end up being? If you have parents that are liars and thieves and cheats, what do you think their kids are going to end up being? If you have parents that are immoral and ungodly, what do you think their kids are going to end up being? So it's almost like they're passing on this sin from one generation to another, you know? And they're damning one generation after another by their own values. This is how serious it is. So it's, you know, when we raise our kids, I mean, every single day I pray, Lord, help me to raise up my children in love and in knowledge and the fear of you and protect them from the Satan and ungodliness and immoral impurity. And, you know, I pray for them and, I try to my best to set the example for them. Because, man, we're living in this world, and man, the devil is running around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. And the children that are most susceptible to be devoured by the devil are those that do not have parents that are looking out for their spiritual welfare. And that's why the Satan just tries to attack the home more than ever before, because he recognizes if he can divorce the parents, if he can destroy the marriage, he can destroy the kids. And then he can destroy their kids, because it all comes back down to that. That's how serious this whole thing is. So I want to emphasize that when we're talking about fruitfulness and multiplying, okay? And we're not talking about quantity here. You know, we got to be talking about quality as well. He says here in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons and with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds of the cattle and every beast of the earth, and with you and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Okay, now, apparently, there was no rainbows before the flood. Okay? Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, because the Bible does say that even though there wasn't rain, it says a mist used to rise from the ground to water everything. Well, we can see a kind of a rainbow in a mist. You can go out there and have your sprinkler on if the sun is light's hitting it right. That fraction of light or that infraction of light is going to make a small little rainbow. There may have been something like that. I don't want to be dogmatic and say there was no such thing as a rainbow, but I believe personally there wasn't. Certainly, there wasn't one in the sky. This was a new phenomenon to have a rainbow in the sky for all to see. But this was a reminder, not just to Noah, but every time God would see it, it would remind him of his own covenant. And you didn't have to understand it, okay, to be a recipient of it. And the reason I say that is because God made this covenant with the beast of the fields as well as Noah. Okay, with every living, moving creature, he said, I'm putting my bow in the sky to remind me. Okay, the animals can see his rainbow, but I mean, it doesn't mean anything to them. You know, but Noah could see it, and he could remember, well, this is what God promised. He would never do this again. And God had said this, and I think the previous chapter, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with man. I'm never going to destroy this earth again with the flood. He says, even though men are wicked or they're evil from their youth. Okay, God recognized that we have this evil bent in us from conception. Okay, and I think that's why God shows so much mercy and so much forbearance and so much patience with us, is because this is our nature. And he's always, the Spirit's always striving with us to repent, because he'd be there to give us the grace, to give us the wherewithal to be able to overcome it. But we have to make the effort, and that's going to be an effort. Remember what he said to Cain? When Cain was so jealous and upset and resentful of his brother, God said to him, hey, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. We've got to look at ourselves and say, hey, man, any sinner that you can imagine, and any sin that you can imagine, until you stop and take a good, hard, cold look at it and say, hey, except for the grace of God, I am capable of committing that sin. You don't know yourself. You know? You just don't know yourself. But where are we today, man? We are in a situation where people just say, I'm basically good. Basically good. And see, that's where we're so blinded, you know, to our need for repentance and our need for a Savior and our need for salvation, because we are living in this fool's paradise. People today, they're blaming everyone and everything for their behavior. We can sit here and blame our chromosomes, or we can blame the buffalo, or we can blame somebody, but we got to stop and take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves and say, hey, this is me by nature. I'm a sinful person by nature, okay? And I need God's grace, and I need His forgiveness. But I have to owe up to the fact that, hey, even though that sin over there, I really love that sin. I want that sin. I have to say to myself, hey, I got to repent of it. I don't care what it is. I can't say, well, God made me this way. That's bull hockey. I'm telling you right now. You know, it goes right back to what Adam said when God confronted him about him eating the fruit. He said, hey, God, the woman you gave me, like, you're to blame. The woman you gave me made me do this. Same thing today. People say, well, it's my chromosomes. God made me this way. I'm proud to be this way. Well, that is a self-deception. You are living in a fool's paradise. You are deluded. You've got to recognize, no, that's sin. Sin is sin. Call an ace and ace, a spade a spade, and say, that's a sin. And I love that sin. And I want that sin. But God, I want to obey you, and I need your strength, I need your grace, I need your help to break from that sin. That's our only hope. And that's the only way that's going to save us. Because once God sees a heart that wants to repent, okay, He's going to give them the grace to do exactly that. I remember almost 26 years ago, kneeling down after coming out of the top of the bottom of the bar, I knelt down in the middle of the night, and I had a nagging fear in me that I just couldn't change my life. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I could see I just can't do this. You got to help me. But I want to do it. I want you. You know, you got to help me. I mean, this almost 26 years later, I could see, well, hey, you know, if it wasn't for His grace, I wouldn't be sitting here today. But I have to, you know, you just have to put your cards on the table and say, yeah, I give up, man. I can't do it. You're going to need help. But how many people are willing to look themselves straight in the face and say, man, are you ugly? You got to do something about yourself. Anyway, in verse 12 it says, God said, and this is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature is with you in all of the successive generations. I set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth and a bow, it shall be seen in clouds, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all the flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh which is on the earth. Now, it was the rainbow, and it's something that reminds God, okay, you know, I'm never going to destroy man with a flood again, all right? But I think it's very, very insightful. I think it's very, very, you know, that we need to take a good, hard look at what God does with weather to try to get our attention. I thought this was interesting. I bought the latest issue of Life magazine. Okay, this is the August issue, 1998. Okay, right on the cover, it's got a tornado, and it says here that 16,367 dead plus $45.2 billion in the damage that has been done so far this year by El Nino. Okay, not just in this country, I'm talking about globally. Again, God used nature, He used the weather to bring judgment upon an unrepentant, godless world. And He's using the weather, He's using nature to try to wake people up, to try to get their attention, isn't He? Okay, some of the things it says. To sum up, since the beginning of 1997, more than 16,000 have been killed worldwide by the weather, and nearly $50 billion in damage has been done. In the U.S., the figures are 456 dead and $13 billion lost. While there have been cataclysms of greater immensity and intensity in our century, The distribution, variety, and frequency of the recent rotten weather has been extraordinary. In other words, you can find in the past centuries that, you know, great cataclysms or great disasters, but you don't see the frequency and you don't see the intensity that we are seeing in this century, and particularly the last half of this century. But what are these things? These are birth pangs. Remember what Jesus said? The closer a child gets to becoming born, I mean, the more intense and the more frequent the birth pangs are. And that's what we're seeing. The kingdom of God is about to be born, and through a great deal of suffering. All right? And all of these are nothing but birth pangs that are pointing to it. People think I'm Mr. Gloom and Doom, which I probably am. But what I'm saying is, I'm just pointing out that, hey, there's a siren, there's a buzzer, there's a whistle going off in heaven saying, warning, 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 we're on a collision course with an all-consuming fire, and there's a warning here. I'm not trying to stir up anything other than just simply saying, hey, watch and see. Isn't that what Jesus says? Watch. Okay, just take a look around and observe what's happening. And he says, hey, when you see all these things begin to happen, look up and rejoice. You know your redemption draws near. It's like, you know, we have to live in this world. I mean, I kind of revolt. I mean, I'm doing this work down in the garage, you know, painting it all up, trying to patch it up, trying to put these cabinets in and stuff like that. But I tell you the truth, I revolt at doing that. I mean, I do it because I feel like, hey, it needs to be done. You have to, you know, maintain your house. You have to go to work. You have to bring the, you have to pay the bills. You have to do this. But it's like inside, I just feel like, oh, what a drag. I don't want to put any more money into this house, any more time and money and effort into it, because it's all going to go up to smoke anyway. But we have to live as though we're going to live for another 100 years. But we got to recognize, hey, this very may be the day or the month or the year that we finally get out of here. It's good to have that approach, in a sense, because you recognize that, hey, this is just a tent. Don't sink your pegs too far down, you know, because it may keep you from going up. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
When the rapture happens, if you get too involved in this world. Anyway, it's just kind of winding this down. It says here in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Neph, Jephthah. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, I guess that's an order of their birth. I think it was Shem who was the oldest, and then Ham, then Jephthah. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk. And he uncovered himself inside his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And it says, and when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Jephthah, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now here's a very, very insightful, instructive episode in the life of Noah that I think is worth, you know, noting. Noah was human, and I don't think that he just planted a vineyard and had no idea that if he drank too much, he was going to get, you know, plastered. Okay, I think that he knew exactly what he was doing in terms of, you know, planting a vineyard and making some wine. He just overindulged, and he got drunk one night, and I don't know, one day, or I don't know, and he apparently it was hot, it was warm, and he went into his tent, took off his clothes, and just plopped down on his bed and passed out. Well, his son, Ham, saw this. Now, I don't know, we're not given a lot of details because I think there is more detail to it, but God doesn't give us a lot of salacious details about anything. Okay, what Ham did, I don't know exactly, but I think it was far more than just gazing upon his father's nakedness. Okay, but we're not given any details, so I don't want to even speculate at this point what could have gone on. All right, but he saw his dad in this, you know, drunken stupor, naked. And he gazed upon him, and He found that to be humorous. He found it to be funny. He found it to be, you know, like, oh, look at that. You know, he's supposed to be the epitome of, you know, godliness. Look at this drunken, wood-for-nothing fool. And he's probably laughing at him. Right? Well, isn't this the way that some people are when it comes to Christians who really strive to know and to love and to serve God, and sometimes in their human weakness they fall flat on their face, and then their very brothers and sisters or their very family members who should rally behind them and do their best to encourage them, hey, pick yourself up and God will forgive you, and, you know, instead it's almost as though they delight in it. Why do you think they delight in it? Right, right, and it's almost like, you know, it's like it brings them down to their level, and it makes them very happy about it. Okay, so it makes, you know, so it gives them a sense of self righteousness, like, well, I'm better, right? But look at the way that his other two sons handle the situation. His oldest son Shem and his younger son Japheth, you know, when they heard their other brother mocking their father, man. They were mortified, and they went and they took a cloak. They wouldn't even look at their father because they went into the tent and they put the cloak on top of them and they walked out, you know, out of respect to their father. This says a tremendous amount to us in a spiritual sense, okay? Because I say this, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. One of the things that I have seen over the years, and it really has galled me many, many times, is when I see a brother or a sister who has fallen, okay, into some sin, rather than a brother or a sister trying to restore them, okay, and go to them in private or do everything they can to encourage them to get back up, instead they try to expose that person's failures. They try to make it known, make it public. They gossip on the phone. They say, hey, guess what so-and-so did? Man, he got drunk on a skunk, or he went out and, you know, was cheating on his wife, or, you know, it's like they get into the scandal of it, and it's like they want everybody to know. They want to expose this person's shame. And I think that is an extremely hateful thing to God. Because if we are told to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, then if we are caught in a transgression, or if we fall into a transgression, the last thing we want is to have this aired out in public. You know? That's why I say the closer a person gets to God, the more godlike they become, and the more they can be entrusted with the knowledge of another person. But you see the totally different situation here, where Ham tries to expose his father, mock his father, make sport of his father in his weakened condition. And his other two brothers, man, they did everything they could to cover him up. Okay? Not to sweep, you know, his sin under the rug, but, you know, to cover him up. I don't think I can emphasize that enough when it comes to our needs as brothers and sisters to try to, you know, show compassion and sympathy and empathy. And just as a conclusion, okay, I just want to say something, because once Noah got up out of his drunken stupor, who did he curse?
The son of Ham.
Interesting, isn't it? He didn't curse Ham. He cursed his descendants, which was even worse. Okay? And he said, cursed be Cana, and he was servant to his, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. And what's interesting is that, okay, now, people have said, well, Ham was the father of Cana, and Cana was the father of the black man, and therefore, that's why the black men have been in slavery, and that's why they have been cursed, and so on and so forth. But I want to back up a few minutes here. First of all, Cana became the father of the Canaanites. They were not black. All right? But what happened is when God, the descendants of Shem, who were the Israelites, okay, when he delivered them out of slavery, slavery from Egypt, he brought them into the land of Cana, and through the people, through Shem's descendants, he subjugated and destroyed the Canaanites. You don't see a Canaanite today. There are no Canaanites. Okay? But keep it also something in mind. Ham also became the father of Cush, of Egypt, of Put. In other words, Ham became the father of the African people. But don't mix up the African people with the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they've got cursed and they were subjugated and they are no longer in existence. Okay? because they were destroyed under God's judgments because of their sinfulness. All right? So what I'm saying is this. Even though Ham had other children, and these children became the father of Cush, and Cush is a name for Africa, okay, for Ethiopia, rather. He became the father of Put, who became the father of the Libyans, okay, some of the Arab people. And also he became the father of the Egyptians, all right? So what I'm saying is this. There's no justification here whatsoever to say that, well, slavery was justified because God put a curse on Cana. Okay? Because modern-day slavery, especially with the black man, had nothing to do with Cana. Cana was dead and gone. Hell's descendants were dead and gone. They were already judged. All right? But people can get the Bible and say anything you wanted to say. And so they, you know, even people would justify slavery with verses like this. And that's just not the case. And then Shem became the, he was the oldest son, and he became, you know, eventually the father of all the Israelites. Okay? And Jephthah, he became the father of Gomer, of Magog, of Midian, of Javan, of Tubla, of Mesha. So we know that he became the father of all of these Slavic, all of these Russian people, or otherwise known as Russian people today. Right? So we're going to get into this when we get into the Table of Nations, which is, I believe, is chapter 10. I believe it's next week. Anybody have anything to add or share?